Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us rise for the reading of God's Word as we continue our consideration of the Gospel of Mark. My sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Just remembering the overall context, Mark has recorded the miraculous event of our Lord's glorious transfiguration on the holy mountain, and also our Lord's healing of the boy who is possessed by a demon. So let us hear God's holy word, beginning at verse 30 in Mark chapter 9. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please remain standing as we seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our gracious Lord and Father in heaven, how thankful we are for Jesus, our gracious, compassionate, holy, and just Savior. We ask, O Lord, as we consider this portion of your holy word, that your Spirit would illuminate us, that you would cause your word to find a lodging place in our souls, and cause that word to bear much spiritual fruit in our hearts and in our lives that brings glory to your holy name. May we take these lessons to heart, and may our love for and adoration of and devotion to Jesus be strengthened and deepened through the word this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Congregation, you may be seated. Well, I apologize that I do not have available for you today the sermon outline as I ordinarily do. But if you have something to take notes on and would like to take notes, there are a number of key words that you could be listening for. And those words are kingdom, cross, servant, humility, ambition, and preeminence. And for the children, I'd encourage you children especially to count the number of times I say the word cross and humility in my sermon today. Well, dear friends, during his earthly ministry, what was the main topic that Jesus is recorded most often teaching and preaching upon? Well, during his earthly ministry, the main topic of our Lord's teaching and preaching ministry was the subject of God's kingdom. In the Greek, his basileia. We learn in the scriptures that God's kingdom, which means his reign of grace and salvation, God's kingdom has come near to us in the person and saving work of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah King, the Son of God incarnate. The kingdom has already come in principle, and one day when Jesus returns in glory, it will come in its full, consummate expression. As our Lord Jesus returns in glory, raises the dead, judges mankind, and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Well, as we've been learning throughout our study of the Gospel of Mark, most of Jesus' contemporaries did not understand this. Most of our Lord's contemporaries, including, sadly, even his very own disciples, had wrong and erroneous ideas both about the nature of God's kingdom and about the purpose of God's chosen and anointed king, the promised Messiah. Now, Jesus' disciples, they were believers. They believed in Jesus, all of them except Judas Iscariot, of course. But Peter, remember, Peter had already confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. So at some level, they understood who Jesus was, that he was the promised Messiah. But they, like their contemporaries, as I mentioned many times before, had wrong-headed ideas about what kind of a Messiah Jesus came to be. They viewed the kingdom of God primarily as a political kingdom, a nationalistic kingdom involving Jewish sovereignty over the Holy Land and Jewish independence from foreign Gentile rule. And they viewed the Messiah as a political liberator who would conquer the Romans and who would establish dominance, Jewish dominance over the world, bringing health and wealth and peace and prosperity to the land of Israel. But Jesus was not that kind of Messiah. And the kingdom that he proclaimed was not a political or nationalistic kingdom. It was something much more significant. It was something much more important. Even at this later stage in our Lord's earthly ministry, even at this stage, his disciples still were not getting it. Though his disciples had had the privilege of being with Jesus all this time, hearing Jesus day in and day out proclaim the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom, and teach about the kingdom and preach the word. And even though they had witnessed Jesus as the Messiah doing his mighty messianic works in healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons and walking on the waters, multiplying the loaves and the fishes and so forth, all of these signs of the kingdom that Jesus had done in the presence of his apostles, they still weren't getting it. And so in this latter phase of his earthly ministry, we find our Lord Jesus spending much more time focusing on instructing his disciples. Instead of instructing the crowds, Jesus is now, because the cross is coming soon, Jesus now spends most of his energy and time seeking to privately instruct his disciples and to prepare them for the crisis of the cross that was soon to be upon them. And that brings us to our passage for this day. And first of all, as we dive into our text for this Lord's Day morning, I want you to consider our Lord's teaching of the 12. Consider, friends, our Lord's teaching of the 12. We're going to focus, especially at this point in the sermon, on verses 30 to 32. Now, what is the context of our Lord's teaching? Well, the context is given in verse 30. It says, from there, that is from where they had been in the previous section, from there they went, the disciples went out, and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. Jesus was still being somewhat secretive at this point. Jesus and his disciples are returning south from their journey to the north. This journey brings them back into the region of Galilee and to the town of Capernaum, as we're told in verse 33. Remember that Capernaum had served as sort of a center or headquarters for our Lord's Galilean ministry. But it's interesting. It says that Jesus did not want anyone to know about it. Jesus didn't want anyone to know that he was back in the region. Why was that the case? Well, the context, as I mentioned, the context makes it clear in verse 31 that he was wanting time alone with his disciples. He was wanting to devote more time and attention to the training of the 12, as verse 31 says. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Now, I want you to notice the substance of what our Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples at this point. Remember where they're at. Remember that this is very soon before the crisis where Jesus is going to go to the cross and die on the cross for our sins. What is Jesus focusing on as he is privately instructing his disciples? Does he focus primarily on moralism? Is he giving them a moralistic message? Is he saying, well, you know, this is how I want you to live your lives. You know, be nice people, be good to your neighbors and so forth. Certainly Jesus affirmed God's law and the requirements of God's law. But what is the focus of his teaching? He says, the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? Well, as I've argued before on previous Lord's Days, that term, the Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite self-designation. He refers to himself more often as the Son of God, the Son of Man, more often than he refers to himself as the Son of God. And I believe that he's using that term, Son of Man, he's as an echo from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man figure in Daniel chapter 7 is a messianic figure, a divine figure. So he refers to himself in a somewhat veiled way as the Son of Man. But that's his way of saying, I, the Messiah. The Son of Man is to what? Is to roll into Jerusalem and conquer the Romans and retake Jerusalem and reestablish the Davidic kingdom? No. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Jesus is warning them, and this is the second time that Mark records Jesus being very explicit with his disciples about this, about what is yet to come. His rejection by the elders of the people, his death and resurrection. Notice Jesus' focus is on his upcoming death at the hands of men, followed by his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. In other words, Jesus concentrated on instructing them on the central truths of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, I believe that is instructive for us as the church today. It is easy for us as Christians, easy for us as churches, to get on our hobby horses and focus on things that maybe are addressed in the Word of God and are important to mention and important in their place to provide teaching on. But it's so often easy for us to sideline the heart and soul of the gospel. The heart and soul of the gospel is Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins, risen from the dead for our justification. That's what needs to be at the heart and center of our life as the church. The late evangelical Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says of Jesus in his comment on the Gospel of Mark, he says that Jesus would have us know that his death was the great end for which he came into the world. He would remind us that by that death, the great problem was to be solved. How God could be just and yet justify sinners. He did not come upon earth merely to teach and preach and work miracles, although I would say, and certainly Ryle would not deny, that Jesus did indeed teach and preach and perform miracles. Jesus certainly did that. He did those things. But the point here, and I quote Ryle again, he says, Jesus came to make satisfaction for sin by his own blood and suffering on the cross. Let us never forget this. Let us never forget this. It is easy for us in the church to forget the main things, the central things, and to focus on important things, good things, but things that are not as central as the gospel itself. And so, for example, we are a Calvinistic church. And we're Calvinists because the Bible is Calvinistic. The Bible teaches what has come to be known as the doctrines of grace. And these are doctrines that must be proclaimed. They are important, and they are obviously connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you come to church and you hear me preaching on double predestination, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, then you're hearing unbalanced preaching. If we say, oh yes, we believe in the gospel, we believe in Christ crucified, and for the forgiveness of sins and raised from the dead. Yeah, we believe that, but we're more interested in focusing on this issue or that issue or the end times or what have you. Let us remember, Jesus came to this earth. His primary mission from the Father was to go to the cross where he would make satisfaction for the sins of all of God's people. That is the central core. And that is what the church needs to be centered on, not on these side issues. The side issues are important. They must be proclaimed, but they also always must be proclaimed keeping the gospel at the heart and center. Let me ask you, dear listener, do you have the assurance that Christ has made satisfaction for your sins? How do I know? Well, have you trusted Christ as your Savior from sin? The Bible says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Turn to Christ in faith and repentance, and you will be saved. And cry out to God if you're not sure that you have faith and repentance. Cry out to God in sovereign mercy to grant you the grace to believe and to repent. And you can know that your sins have been forgiven. And so Jesus, again, he reminds them of the central truths. He reminds them of what they were missing. That the Son of Man, the Messiah, was to be a suffering servant. That the cross was to come before the crown. But we see in verse 32 the slowness of our Lord's disciples to grasp his teaching. It says in verse 32, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid to ask him, I wonder? Could it perhaps be because they didn't want to hear his answer? Because they wanted to cling to their preconceptions or misconceptions about a political Messiah? It could be. Again, to quote from Ryle, he says, never are we so slow to understand as when prejudice and preconceived opinions darken our eyes. Friends, we are masters in being intentionally obtuse in the face of unpalatable truth. When we are confronted with truth that would make us uncomfortable, make us squirm, truth that would expose the lies of our heart and summon us to repentance, we are very good at pretending like, oh, I don't understand what you're saying. It's called intentional obtuseness, and it's very common today. In fact, it's very common. We've all been guilty of it. That is the common sinful reaction that we have in the face of the claims of God's Word. Apart from God's sovereign, regenerating, and sanctifying grace, our natural condition is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as we're told in Romans chapter 1. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We lie to ourselves. We are full of self-deception, as Jeremiah the prophet puts it. The heart is deceitful above measure and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Again, to quote from Dr. William Barclay, in his commentary, he says, the human mind has an amazing faculty for rejecting what it does not wish to see. Perhaps you've heard the saying, none is so blind as those who will not see. And apparently this would include the disciples here. They didn't understand, but you might say, well, why didn't they understand? Jesus is being very plain spoken here. He's no longer speaking to them in parables. He's speaking to them openly, clearly. And yet it says they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. The fact that the disciples didn't understand our Lord's teaching about a suffering servant Messiah is clear in the very next section, where they're arguing about who among them is the greatest. And I believe that this is recorded by Mark. It's meant to highlight the irony of it. Jesus has just told them, hey, the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to die before he's raised from the dead on the third day. They don't understand it. They don't get it. They're afraid to ask him. And what happens next? Well, they start arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. You know, maybe they're arguing amongst themselves, and maybe Peter's saying, well, maybe I should be, the ambassador. Maybe I should be the king's royal recorder or what have you. I should take charge of the treasury because I'm the greatest. It would have been interesting to hear the exact details of their discussion. We're not privy to that information in Scripture. But the point is, beloved, they still had a theology of glory instead of a theology of the cross. They were still looking for a crown, but ignoring the call of the cross. And this leads me to my next point. Let us go down to verses 33 and 34, and I want you to observe the selfish ambition and desire for preeminence that is shown here by the 12. The selfish ambition and desire for preeminence that is shown by the 12. We see in verse 33 our Lord's heart-probing question. Look at verse 33. They came to Capernaum. Again, Capernaum being the sort of the headquarters there of Jesus' Galilean ministry. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house they were staying at, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? Now, let me ask you this. Did Jesus know what they were discussing? I think he did. Sometimes when our young children do something wrong and we know they've done something wrong, sometimes we'll still ask them questions. Not to be deceptive, not because we don't know, but in order to draw out from them what's really going on. We want to hear it in their own words. We want to confront them with their own misbehavior so that they can understand what they've done and be led to take ownership of it and be brought to repentance. Jesus says, what were you discussing on the way? Our all-knowing, our omniscient Lord probes, inquires about what the disciples had been discussing. And are they eager to share with Jesus what they've been discussing on the way? Did they say, oh, we're happy to answer that question, Lord. We were thinking, you know, talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom and so forth. No, we see a guilty silence. I'll get to that in a moment. The brothers and sisters in Christ, as we consider our Lord's probing question at this point to his disciples, I think we as a church and we as individual believers can take instruction from that. You see, dear listener, and I'm talking to you as an individual, I know sometimes when we're listening to sermons, we think to ourselves, oh, I wish so-and-so could hear this. And that's fine. Maybe so-and-so needs to hear what's being said. But what about you? What about you? This is a question that I'm asking each and every one of you and asking you to ask yourself. Jesus sees straight into your soul and my soul. And his piercing gaze peels away all of our pretensions, all of our hidden motivations, exposing them all to the light of his judgment. Jesus knows your secret motives. He knows your manipulations and mine. We all are manipulators to one degree or another. We all are pretenders. We all take upon ourselves a persona that we project out into the world. And oftentimes, who we are behind closed doors is not the same as who we are out in public. And Jesus sees that. We're all guilty of that. Jesus knows what's going on. And he comes to us in his word and by his spirit. And he probes our conscience. And he calls us to be honest. He calls us to open confession so that he might show his grace all the more to us. And so we see our Lord's heart-probing question in verse 33. And that question is met by the guilty silence of his apostles. Look at verse 34. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. They're cut to the heart just by this simple question. Jesus cuts them to the heart. They correctly feel a sense of shame because they know that they are in the wrong. If they had a clear conscience, they could answer his question openly, but they don't have a clear conscience. And so they're silent. But Jesus knows what's going on. Beloved, by way of application, think about it this way. If even the very apostles, the Christ-appointed spokesmen and representatives of our Lord, if even they were prone to the sins of pride and selfish ambition and a desire for preeminence, as they clearly are, should it surprise us that God's people throughout the history of the church have struggled with the same things? that, dear ones, instead of selfish ambition, pride, and a desire for high position and celebrity status and preeminence in the body of Christ, the way of discipleship calls us to live in community with our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ-like humility, self-denial, and self-giving love. The kind of love that Jesus showed when he went to the cross to redeem us from our sins. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, 3 and 4. I encourage you to turn there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let me start at verse 1. This is such a precious passage. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And notice verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, just as Jesus did. Remember, Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then Paul goes on in this glorious passage in Philippians 2 to talk about how Christ emptied himself. Not that he emptied himself of his divinity. God cannot stop being God. But he emptied himself of his privileges, taking upon himself the humble form of our humanity as in his incarnation as the God-man, that he might lay down his life for us on the cross. And it was only after the cross that he was crowned in the resurrection and ascension. And that is the pattern for us in the body of Christ. To count others better than ourselves. Husbands, that means treating your wives as better than yourselves. Wives, same thing with you. Parents, that's how you are to treat your children. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is how we are to treat one another. Consider others better than yourselves. Or think of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Just going to go through a couple passages by way of application. Romans 12, verse 3, Paul writes, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And heed also what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." He's talking about the effectual saving call. How do we walk or live according to the calling with which we have been called? The wonderful call of sovereign grace, the call of salvation. Verse 2, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, that leads me, beloved, to my final point. Brothers and sisters, take to heart our Lord's lesson in kingdom humility. Take to heart our Lord's lesson in kingdom humility. Jesus asked his probing question. They respond with guilty silence. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 35. Because Jesus knows what's going on. He's the Lord incarnate. Verse 35. "Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them," let me pause there. Jesus, we are told, sat down. It's important to understand the cultural significance of that. Sitting was the posture of the teacher, the rabbi. When a teacher or rabbi was going to give teaching, official teaching, he would sit down as his disciples gathered around him. So Jesus takes this authoritative teaching position, and he calls the disciples to him in order to instruct them. And what does he say to them? He says, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus instructs them here in the way things are ordered in God's kingdom. God's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. It operates with principles that are completely opposite to the principles of this world. In this world, who is it that climbs to the top? More often than not, it is the greedy. It is those who are willing to destroy others to gain their own power and preeminence. Those who are willing to oppress. Those who are willing to crush those beneath them. They are the ones, the strong, the fit. They are the ones who are on top. But in God's kingdom, you want to be first? Then be last. You want to be the greatest in God's kingdom? Be the greatest servant. You want to have a kingdom attitude? Have the attitude that John the Baptist had, where he said of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Jesus instructed them in the order of God's kingdom. And that order is, again, as I said, the first shall be last and the last first. And in the kingdom, the greatest shall be the greatest servant. The man or woman for others. The man or woman who's willing to serve without recognition and willing to be forgotten. But God never forgets those who honor him. This, of course, is a perfect description of Jesus. Jesus as the suffering servant who came to serve and give. Of course, Jesus has not been forgotten. And God, our gracious Father, never forgets his faith-filled servants. But Jesus, it's interesting, during most of his earthly ministry, when Jesus would heal people, he would often say, "Now don't tell anyone." And that kind of confused his own family, his own brothers, for example. It confused his disciples. They're like, "Lord, if you want people to know about you, why don't you do this in a more public place? Why don't you show off a little bit more?" But Jesus wasn't here to show off. He was here to accomplish the mission that the Father had sent him to accomplish. And Jesus was here to serve and to give, not to be the preeminent one. But it was through his service as our Savior that he became exalted. Indeed, he was physically and bodily raised from the dead. The Father raised him from the dead after he had undergone the humiliation of the cross. And this is the pattern for us, his disciples. So Jesus says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then Jesus gives them an object lesson that they cannot forget. Verse 36. We see a living illustration of this lesson in verse 36. It says, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." In the very next chapter, we read about people bringing their little children to Jesus. Reverend Stevenson, a number of weeks ago, when he preached for us, preached on that passage. It's obvious from that passage, which is in the next chapter, that his disciples didn't get the message. Those who are of the kingdom of God are those who have a childlike faith. You think about young children. Young children can be demanding. They're totally dependent. They're totally helpless. But Jesus welcomes them. You know, we pray for church growth, and we should. But are we willing to welcome those whom Jesus welcomes, even if they happen to be needy, even if they happen to be demanding, even if they happen to be unable to contribute anything financially or by way of gifts, spiritual gifts to the life of the church? We need to be willing to welcome those whom Jesus welcomes. And so Jesus gives them an object lesson. He takes a humble child as an example of one to be served and welcomed. Beloved, Jesus Christ himself perfectly exemplified kingdom humility in his estate of humiliation and as the suffering servant. Jesus Christ was the humble king. His throne was the cross. His crown was not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. And he was enthroned upon the cross, crowned with a crown of thorns, to win our salvation And praise God, he did. He said, "It is finished. The work is done." He calls us as his trusting disciples to live the cruciform life in fellowship with him and with one another. We are to treat one another as Jesus instructs us here with kingdom humility. Dear ones, let us take this lesson in kingdom humility to heart. Looking unto Christ, our humble but now exalted Lord and King. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We thank you that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the grace to display this kingdom humility in our fellowship as a church towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, in our families, in our communities, at our workplaces. Give us grace, O Lord, to show the love of Christ in the way that we treat others. And we thank you so much for your amazing grace to us in him. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.